Hello in the Space Coast, with the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You are in tune to 1510 AM, WWBC, Cocoa, Merritt Island, Melbourne, Titusville, as well as W234BI, Cocoa, Rockledge, Merritt Island, Titusville, and the Beaches, on FM 94.7.
In our sinfulness, we pervert and distort. In the medieval church, it was the saints. In our day and age, it may very well be our own self-righteousness. But we can do this. We white-knuckle our way out of all kinds of things. If you think you can white-knuckle your way out of the wrath of God, you've never thought about the wrath of God for a moment.
There is no good news if first there isn't bad news. We don't like to talk about the wrath of God, but it's because of the wrath of God that the good news of what Christ has done is so good, that God's grace is so amazing. Welcome to the Wednesday edition of Renewing Your Mind. I'm your host, Nathan W. Bingham. This week, you're hearing messages from Ligonier Ministries Winter Conference, where we considered the importance of creeds and confessions in the life of the church and in the life of the Christian. We also compiled 20 creeds, catechisms, and confessions into a new single volume that you can request when you give a donation of any amount at renewingyourmind.org. Christ is our mediator. In fact, he's the only mediator between God and man. And today, Stephen Nichols, president of Reformation Bible College, explains this truth from Scripture, and he surveys several confessions that highlight this precious doctrine. Here's Dr. Nichols.
Fear gripped Martin Luther when he was a college student at Erfurt. He would allow extra time to make his way to his classes so that he could take a circuitous route so that he could avoid what he thought a ghastly image, an image of Christ. Christ as judge, sword protruding from his mouth, ready to judge. And when he finished his baccalaureate studies at Erfurt and had completed his law studies, he made a journey home. The year was 1505. On the way back to Erfurt, he was caught in a horrific thunderstorm. He found himself trying to seek shelter along this highway, and he finds this rock, and in sheer desperation, thinking that God had unleashed this thunderstorm to take his life, Luther grasps this rock and he cries out, "Help me, Saint Anne." It was the only mediator he knew. He would not think to cry out to Christ. And he certainly would not cry out to God, "Help me, Saint Anne." We know that the mediator is Christ. It's the title of my talk, Christ, our Mediator. And our task is to trace the development of this wonderful doctrine of the mediatorial offices of Christ and the development of the creeds and the catechisms and the confessions. And so we reach back to the Apostles' Creed. And we see those lines in the Apostles' Creed that outline that mission of Jesus as he was incarnate, as he suffered, as he died, as he was buried, and as he rose again. And then we move on to the Nicene Creed, and probably my favorite six words in all of theological literature from the Nicene Creed: for us and for our salvation. What a beautiful statement of Christ, our mediator. After Nicaea and Chalcedon, We move into the dark quarters, as far as doctrinal development goes, of the Middle Ages. And the doctrine of the mediator became mediators. And even as the doctrine developed, became the mediatrix. And so there are the saints. Saints who have more graces than they need. And so poor sinners with less graces than they need. And if you noticed, yes, I am quantifying it, because that is part of the problem with medieval theology. It quantified sin and saw it as sins, and consequently quantified grace and righteousness and saw it as graces and righteousnesses, not a state. We sin. We have sins because we are a sinner. That's the root of the problem. But they spoke in terms of sins and graces and demerits and merits and merits outweighing demerits, and those having more merits than they needed assembled into a treasury of heaven. And now you can appeal to those graces. And at the top of that chain of saints is the saint who is full of grace. Quantity full of grace. Mary. And so we have Luther, probably not a more sincere seeker in the era leading up to the Reformation than Martin Luther. As much as he feared God, he would write later in his life, as much as he feared God, as much as he literally quaked knowing the day of judgment was coming, as much as he feared God, he said, "I desired to be saved." And his church did not have the answer. So pointing to mediators, pointing to the mediatrix, knowing that these are not sufficient mediators to bridge the gap between sinful humanity and a holy God. And along comes the Reformation. And then let's move a little bit to the year 1559. I don't know what happened in the year 1559. I have no idea how to explain this. But in the year 1559, it was an explosion of confessions. I like to say they were confessing like it was 1559. The first one was the French Confession. The Reformation never got a strong foothold in France. There was a moment where it looked like it would, but... And why are we doing this? Why are we pushing, risking, suffering? It does matter what we believe. And so, through the assistance of Calvin, you know he was in Geneva, Swiss city. His heart was in France. He was a Frenchman. So through Calvin's assistance and others, we have the French Confession of 1559. And then a group of Calvinists made their way over to Hungary. And we have a Hungarian confession in 1559. And there's a town in Poland. It's spelled P-I-N-C-Z-O-W. It's pronounced Pinchove. And there at Pinchove in 1559, a Polish confession was written. The entire Pinchove confession is structured around Christ our mediator. It has two sections to it. The first section is the person of Christ as the God-man. So it's good old Nicene Chalcedonian Christology. And then the next half, the larger half of the confession, and it probably runs 5 or 6 pages, is all on these mediatorial roles. And so it first starts off with Christ as our prophet, and it hones in on the idea that Christ came to reveal the Father. That was his mission. And so he is a prophet, and that he is a teacher and a revealer. But he's a prophet unlike any other prophet in the Old Testament. Every other prophet in the Old Testament stands up and says what? Thus says the Lord. Not Jesus. You've heard it said. And he's on a mount. And Moses was on a mount. And Moses received the law, and Moses relayed the law. Moses, that first prophet, but not this prophet. You've heard it said, but I say unto you. What was the scandal of Jesus? What was the scandal of Jesus for the religious leaders? This man teaches like he has authority. It wasn't a mediated authority, a derived authority, a contingent authority. It was an authority in his own being, because he's a prophet like any other. And what did he do but show us the Father? And he gets to the end of his life, and he's anticipating that coming of the garden, and he's anticipating that coming of bearing the wrath of God. And he says to the Father, mission accomplished. I came to reveal you, and I have made you known. He's a prophet. So the Pinchov confession tells us that the Son of God performed this office so that he might reveal his Father to us, that he might reveal his entire plan for our salvation, both now and through the ages until the consummation. He persists in this very office of mediator so that he may reveal to us the mystery of our salvation, which was established by his Father before all eternity through the prophetic Old Testament and Apostolic New Testament scriptures, and through the ongoing ministry of his word in his church, so that he may catch this. We have the word, we have the ministry of preaching, and behind that is Christ the teacher, so that Christ may perpetually stabilize, train, and strengthen our faith. Stabilize. Seems like a boring word, doesn't it? Ordinary word, doesn't it? Until you're in an earthquake, then it's kind of nice to be stable. Or you're on a ship and the waves roll. It's kind of nice to be stable. Do you feel it today? Feels like we're in an earthquake, doesn't it? It feels like the waves just keep pummeling, and where do we stand in all of this tumult? Jesus teaches us and stabilizes us. The Pinchov confession goes on to speak of Christ as King. Think of these Polish Reformed people. And they're in the minority. And they're being persecuted. This sense of a marginalized, suffering, persecuted people. These are the people for whom the Pinchov Confession was written. And this is what the Pinchov Confession tells us. Lastly, under the title of King, we believe and profess that he is the eternal King of Kings. He has conquered Satan and the whole world by his royal powers. He gathers us into his church already from the beginning of the world until the consummation of the age. He governs us with his Holy Spirit against every tyranny of Satan and the world, so that he may defend and protect as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, so that even the gates of hell may never be able to prevail against his church. Our same King and mediator governs us in his church with his royal scepter, namely his gospel. In his most holy doctrine, the King of Kings reigns, not the King of Poland. The King of Kings reigns. We are in his hands. We are under his protection, even in times, especially in times of suffering and persecution. Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We learn right from the beginning of the Gospels. Right as Jesus, what did Spurgeon say? What a strange thing. Men are born princes, not kings. They're born princes and they become kings. But Jesus was. Jesus was not born a prince, he was born a king. From the moment he's an infant, he's the anointed one. From the moment he's the infant, he's the prophet, he's the king. But let's get to the heart of it. He's the priest. Let's think about that for a while. His mediatorial role as priest. Because at the end of the day, what do we need a mediator for? Well, let's let Romans 5 give us the answer. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Here we see Christ as our mediator. We see that we are justified, and these prepositions are very important, through Christ, by Christ. And Christ is for us. And Christ accomplishes this mediatorial role on behalf of us. He is our mediator, and he brings us peace. The key here is if we read on in chapter 5, we see why we need this. I'll take a look at verse 6. We are weak. Verse 6 again. We are ungodly. Verse 8. We are sinners. And then to make this so palpable, verse 10. We are the very enemies of God. We don't need a mediator because we are sick and in need of medicine. We don't need a mediator because we don't have quite enough graces to escape purgatory. We need a mediator because we have rebelled against the Holy God. Yeah, if you go back to Romans 1 very quickly at verse 18, I always found this fascinating. We have the introduction to Romans. We have the theme stated of the gospel there in verse 16 and 17. And now Romans proper begins. The argument of Romans begins at verse 18. The flow of Romans begins. The introduction, the foundation is established. Paul's given us the neon light with the arrow of telling us the direction he's going with this epistle. And now he starts Romans 1:18. This is the beginning of it. And what hits us as soon as we commence? The wrath of God. Paul doesn't beat around the bush. Paul doesn't start off in left field and eventually bring us to the point. Paul gets to it. Right down to business. There's a massive boulder that is about to crush you. And you know what it's called? The wrath of God. It's the elephant in the room. If the elephant were infinite in size. And how do we go from wrath to peace? A mediator. Literally, someone stands in the middle. Romans 3, as a number, comes between 1 and 5. And one is the wrath of God, and chapter 5 is the peace of God, and chapter 3, verses 21 to the end, is the most prized real estate for the doctrine of justification in the Bible. Numbers aside, in between the wrath of God and the peace of God is the doctrine of justification. And we have to say it. We have to say it. Sola, sola, sola. Sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus. We have to say it because in our sinfulness we pervert and distort. And we cling to this thing, and in the medieval church it was the saints. In our day and age, it may very well be our own self-righteousness. But we can do this. We're Americans. We white-knuckle our way out of all kinds of things. We can white-knuckle our way out of... No, you can't. If you think you can white-knuckle your way out of the wrath of God, you've never thought about the wrath of God for a moment. But back to chapter 5. Jesus did it for us. And so we have peace. Our hearts are no longer restless. They're settled. There's no longer that sword hanging overhead. It fell upon the one who was sent for us. These two verses are chock full of beautiful things. The doctrine of justification. Paul and his brilliant method, his so helpful method as a teacher, chapter 5, he's going to just sum it all up for you. We have been justified by faith. He's been saying that since chapter 3, verse 21. Been justified by faith. So we've got, in these two verses, we've got the beautiful doctrine of justification. I've already mentioned it. We've got peace. But let's take a moment and see what else we have in here. Through him, through Christ, we have also obtained access. Access. You know, I love our conference badges here at Ligonier. I always love the art that's on them. And occasionally, we may have times where we have small events, or maybe one of our friends may host something in their home as a dinner, and they always want to show us their library, because that's what Reformed people do. We love to see libraries, personal libraries. And I love to go into some libraries, and they're hanging on one of the shelves. It's just badge after badge after badge, and I know, you're my people. But some of us at these national conferences get badges that at the bottom say, access. I often think about auctioning them. Because after all, I have a college to fund. But, isn't it great to have access? There's the door, or the curtain, and there's the security, and they're blocking the access. And you want to get through, and they look at your badge. No. Go back. But you're in Christ. Oh, this isn't access to some speaker room. This isn't access to backstage at a concert. This isn't access to king, world leader, access to a CEO, access to the head of the hedge fund. This is access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is access to the very throne room in heaven. Sea of glass spread out before it. This is access. We have obtained access. We were weak, sinners, ungodly, enemies. None of us deserve a place at that table. But God, in his mercy, gave us his son. And so we all get to sit at the feast. We all have a place at the table. None of us deserve it.
Aren't you so thankful that we who are in Christ have him as our mediator?
This is the Wednesday edition of Renewing Your Mind, and you're hearing select messages from our recent winter conference in Central Florida. You can listen to all of the messages for free in the Ligonier app or on ligonier.org. And if you want to listen to the extended edition of today's episode, be sure to follow the Renewing Your Mind podcast wherever you listen to podcasts. We Believe was the name of this conference, and it's also the name of a new hardcover volume that brings together 20 creeds, catechisms, and confessions from church history and provides brief introductions to each. It can be yours when you give a gift of any amount at renewingyourmind.org or by calling us at 800-435-4343. It's a wonderful resource for any library, but would also make for a great gift for a pastor or someone serving in ministry. Request yours today at renewingyourmind.org. What is sanctification? Looking to Scripture and the Westminster Confession of Faith, Michael Reeves will join us tomorrow to explain here on Renewing Your Mind.
This is the Phyllis Schlafly Report from Phyllis Schlafly Eagles. Mrs. Schlafly was a courageous and articulate voice for traditional values and common sense for more than 70 years. Now, continuing that legacy, here's the president of Phyllis Schlafly Eagles, Ed Martin.
Systemic racism is a common scapegoat for leftist race movements like Black Lives Matter. Insofar as it does actually exist in the United States, it takes the form of something like affirmative action. Affirmative action was a system-wide rule that some races should receive special treatment over others. Unlike Jim Crow laws, however, it was not targeted at African Americans. Instead, affirmative action was systemic racism targeted against white and Asian students, especially seeking college admission. In June of last year, however, the U.S. Supreme Court declared that race-based affirmative action admission policies were unconstitutional. This declaration came about in the Students for Fair Admissions v. President and Fellows of Harvard College case. Unfortunately, the Supreme Court's rulings did not put a complete stop to affirmative action practices, and some schools have brazenly defied the court's decision. Harvard released a statement after the decision which heavily implied that it would circumvent the new prohibition against affirmative action policies. Harvard pointed to a supposed loophole, stating, "The court also ruled that colleges and universities may consider in admission decisions an applicant's discussion of how race affected his or her life, be it through discrimination, inspiration, or otherwise. We will certainly comply with the court's decision." Sarah Lawrence College stated that they will now ask students how the affirmative action ruling has personally impacted them. The NAACP called on colleges to pledge to diversity no matter what. Chief Justice John Roberts wrote in the majority opinion that the race of an applicant can be discussed so long as that discussion is concretely tied to a quality of character or unique ability that the particular applicant can contribute to the university. For racial justice to work, it requires that we look at the merits of an individual rather than just the color of their skin. Leftist-dominated higher learning institutions don't care and seem to want to pursue base racism no matter what.
This has been the Phyllis Schlafly Report from Phyllis Schlafly Eagles. Do you have a college-bound son or daughter? Do you care about the next generation? At PhyllisSchlafly.com, we expose the liberal agenda and anti-Christian mindset found on most college campuses and help equip conservative students to stand up for their beliefs. Visit us at PhyllisSchlafly.com and join us again next time for the Phyllis Schlafly Report.